Well, good morning. It's always a pleasure to be able to worship with the saints in this place. I do want to echo real briefly some things that were mentioned in the prayer by our brother Steve. It is a great blessing to be able to worship in safety. It is a blessing to be able to worship without interference. And it certainly has not come free to us. It has come at great cost. And so it is only right that we respect the work of those who have made sure that we could have this by giving their own lives in many cases, by giving up so many freedoms so that we'd be able to have this freedom in ourselves. It is not always an easy thing to be able to serve the Lord. In the military, there's not always a godly character to those who serve in the military. Sometimes it can be increasingly difficult. But those who have continued to be a good example to those around them, those who have served in the military and have been a clarion call to those who consider righteousness to be worthwhile while serving the military, are certainly worth not only thanking, but reaching out to. So if you know those people and you're familiar with them, it may be a good idea to thank them for their service. This is certainly a good day to do that. We are gathered here this morning because the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We were able to talk about these things. This is, in many ways, the foundation of why we have gathered ourselves, so that we can go out from here today being strengthened by the things that we're going to talk about, so that we can take the Word with us, so that we can act in a way that glorifies God in everything. We are doing the things that we're doing because we find them written in Scripture. If you have a question about any of the things that we do, if you have a question about the way that we have organized ourselves, or the way that we continue to organize ourselves, or the way that we conduct ourselves in worship, we'd ask that you would reach out to anyone. Say, why do you do those things? It is our goal as members of this congregation to be able to answer those very important questions so that we can look at Scripture together. When we look at places like Isaiah, the wonderful words of life pop out to us. Those things, those promises that God made to His people. The reason we pay attention to Scripture is because God told us how He was going to organize His people. The New Testament explains that. We're able to see the promise and the fulfillment together. And so we are dedicated to doing the things we find in the New Testament to those people who believe those promises had come true for them. We've been studying Isaiah quite a bit this year because it teaches us about God's overall plan and how we are able to work together in it, how we are able to cooperate with God's plan. And we're going to continue to do that this morning. And one of the things that we can notice when we look at Isaiah, these restoration prophets, we can see that God made a lot of promises to His people. Now, many of those promises certainly were the restoration of God's people following a time of righteous punishment. Israel had failed to keep God's expectations, and they went into Babylonian captivity. God promised to return His faithful few to a land to have His blessings again. But God had a plan, a longer plan, for those people who were His righteous remnant. And we can see that God keeps His promises faithfully. Not only did God provide for His people coming out of captivity, but He has had a plan for all people to have His blessings extended toward them. Now, some of His promises were only to be fulfilled through Jesus. Now, those are the things that we can see were God's plan for His church, His view of the church. So that means that you and I, by reading these things, the promise and the fulfillment together, we can know what God wants for us. We can know what God wants from us. And so paying attention to these promises, paying attention to these restoration promises are so important for us who believe that we can be a part of that restored people. And Isaiah 55, if you'll go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, we'll go ahead and we're going to read this chapter. And when we read this chapter, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about some of the kinds of promises that we read here. And then we're going to talk about some ways that we are able to engage in those great promises. But starting in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 55, here you have a call. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? and your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my ways are not your thoughts. Nor my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I have sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn brush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord and an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Go ahead and keep your Bible open to this because we're going to make some comments about the things that we read here in just a moment. But I want to notice in this case that here you have God calling out and inviting his people like a carnival barker. Most of us at one time or another had been either to a state fair or a carnival, and you have the people who are in doing the open invitation. Now, a lot of times they're doing it because they're trying to get you to do something stupid and spend your money on something dumb that's never going to work. That ring is never going to go on that by the top of that bottle, but you spend your money at it because you want the big bear. But here you have quite the opposite. Instead of an invitation to waste your hard-earned money, he says quite the opposite. He says, you have already spent your money. You have already spent your wages. And what do you have for it? Nothing. You are still unsatisfied. He says, I want you to come to me even though I know you don't have anything. I want you to come to me and it will be free. He says, step right up. He's telling us that we've been scammed. But he's making promises if we will pay attention. The question is for us this morning is, what did God promise here? What did he promise to his restored people? What was he saying that they would have benefit from? How is he going to answer the needs that they have? How is he going to answer the needs they have in their lives? He said, I'm promising you free and abundant satisfaction. As opposed to the empty lifestyles of endless consuming that they had been pursuing. He says, you have spent your money and your life going after something that will never, ever benefit. And I want to give you what will really benefit for free. Now, most of us, when we hear an offer like that, we say, that's too good to be true. And certainly, it does sound like that. But notice he also promised a merciful covenant that would be for all people, as opposed to the judgment that he was bringing against those who were ignorant of the real deal God promises. There are people who are against what God offers. But those who want it, those who will seek him, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant. This will be a deal you cannot refuse. He also promised compassion for those who were seeking him, as opposed to the punishment who were on the wicked, those who were ignorant of his ways and did not want his authority in their lives. He says, look, I know you've messed up. I know you've been wrong. But if you want it, you can have forgiveness from these things. I will be compassionate toward you. He promised his word would be effective. I think that is so important. Sometimes it feels like we will do just about anything before we will go to the Bible. And I'm not just talking about in our own lives, but when we talk to other people. I cannot tell you the number of times I've been disappointed in talking to people and they'll say, so, what kind of evangelism curriculum are you using? What kind of book are you guys using to reach out to the lost? And I'm going, the Bible, because that's what we're supposed to do. In fact, I think I started writing this when I learned that there was an evangelist who I respect a great deal. And people were talking about whatever texts they would go to when they're trying to teach people, like brand new. They'd say, well, I want to use Mark because it's the shortest, or I want to use Luke because it's the most effective. I want to start with Acts. There's all kind of answers to that question, and whatever you feel comfortable with. But when he said, I use Isaiah 55, I mean, you could hear the record scratch. I said, what? You can start in Isaiah? And he said, no, that's where the promises are. And it got me to thinking. I said, you know, there's something to that. And when I paid attention to it, I could certainly see what he was saying, because these are great and magnificent promises. God promised peace and joy for his people. And I think that this is something that people so desperately want. When he opens up this idea in the beginning and he says, you have spent what you had for something that didn't bring anything. How often are people engaged in every activity under the sun because they want peace and joy and everything they do works against it? They get to the end, they've spent their entirety of their life and they have no more peace and joy than when they began. He says, I am giving it to you for free instead of the curses for disobedience meant to humble the proud. Where are the fulfillments of these things? Where's the good news, we might say? Where is the answer for all these promises? The answer for all these things is salvation that we have in Jesus. That means that when you and I become the followers of God through His Messiah, when we accept the salvation that God promises, we have the answer to all of these in our lives. So when you talk to your friends and neighbors, and they want to know why things are different with you, like Rhett talks about so often, he says right here, he said, look, these are the promises, and these are what we have. This is what makes us different. So let's go ahead and look at the ways in which these things are fulfilled in Christ. Turn with me to 1 Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. He talks about this idea of having the things that would fill instead of spending all of your money on something that would never satisfy. But notice what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. In the Beatitudes, at the very beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of his earthly ministry, he starts with a bang. And notice what he says in chapter 5 and verse 6. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. He is letting them know, if you've been hungry for this your whole life and you've never had satisfaction for righteousness, I am going to provide that. This is the way that you will be able to have that satisfaction. And that idea continues throughout the entirety of the gospel. It shows up so many times throughout John. Not only the idea of taking care of the idea of thirst, he says in chapter 4, the idea of hunger in chapter 6, thirst again in chapter 7. And we've talked about this quite a few times when talking about the refreshing waters as we go through Isaiah. But here the same idea. Jesus describing the qualities of the citizens of the kingdom. It was going to meet the needs of those who had godly hearts. And just like in the promises, God was providing a solution for their needs in Jesus. Hunger and thirst, that communicated the level of need that people had. Maybe you've met people like that. Maybe that was you. Maybe before you heard the gospel, you were always looking for something that would really satisfy, and it just felt like you were always starving and always thirsting. Well, then you understand how the gospel fits that. You understand how Jesus meets that need. Only Jesus truly satisfies for that which we hunger and thirst, if We crave real righteousness. If that's what you want, if you really want to be right, if you really want to do right, there is only going to be one answer ever for that solution. We talk a lot of times, and a lot of my friends fall into this, we talk about the moral atheists, the people who are always talking about, I can be good without God. A.C. Grayling wrote a book, Good Without God, How to Be Ethically Right in a Society Without Religion. They're working so hard. There are people who are starving for this stuff. And we have the answer to it. Jesus provides that answer. But how we respond to Him shows what we're really after. Because some people, they're going to take a look at the answer and they say, I don't want that. I want something else. Look at Matthew chapter 11, if you will, with me, just a few pages over in most of our Bibles. Starting in verse 25, I'm going to start there and we'll read through 30. Notice what He says in verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and who had revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now notice what He says based on that in verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's hard for us to imagine the great irony in Him saying this. When someone offers to help you with a load, it's going to be someone who can help you. It's going to be someone who can help you bear that, someone who is stronger. It is the stronger who appeal to the weaker to offer help. But here Jesus has nothing. He has no where to live. He does not have a way of income. He does not have a great many resources. And yet in this, He is offering something. So on the face, there's no way this makes sense in a very physical way. He can't help you. You say, you're going to help me, Jesus? Yeah, with what? You don't have anything. You are supported by other people. But it is that dichotomy that catches the attention. He's not talking about something physical that they are giving up. There is a heaviness, there's a hardship in trying to be satisfied with that which does not truly fill. He offers satisfaction to the fulfilling life. And what we take from Him is not a burden. John says that His commandments are not burdensome. We are not burdened with a faith in Jesus. We are freed from having to carry everything ourselves. What is necessary is the humility to let go of the life that we have lived and become invested in. You and I oftentimes become very invested in our error. It's that idea, well, I've spent so much time and energy doing this, I got to continue. No, you don't. It's okay to stop being wrong. I don't care how long you've done it. And He's offering for people to let go of that. We have to see this self that we've made, the self-reliant person, as a burden that we have to carry around. And it's so much more than just sin. This idea, this reluctance of letting go of this burden of trying to carry the whole purpose of our lives on our own shoulders. Most people feel that they are the ones who are responsible for setting how their life should go. Recently, one of the teachers in the young kids class, not even high school, younger than that, talked about why are we here? What's the purpose for our lives? Most people in the world feel like they have to find that out for themselves or make it true in their own actions. And I look at them and I say, how in the world can you bear that? No human being can bear that. That is a weight we are not made to carry. We were made to have purpose given to us by God. Jesus offers us the way to be relieved of the burden of our own arrogant, ignorant self-importance. That I'm the one who makes my life work. Jesus says, just stop. You don't have to do that. We take on His light work of righteousness and freedom. And that's why in Romans chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me, a lot of times we want to get into arguments and semantic debates about this idea of the free gift. And sometimes we'll end up getting into some heated discussions about why here is called free. But look with me in verse 20. He says, "For you, when you were slaves of sin," in verse 20, "you are free in regards to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" He says the outcome of those things is death. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is dead, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I know a lot of people who consider their new life in Christ to be a burden they carry, and it's how much work they have to accomplish. And I look at them and I feel like they're kind of a dry drunk. Somebody who has given up alcohol, but they still have a lot of the same mentality going on. They never really get better from that mentality. And there are a lot of people who still have a very fleshly mentality because they say that their righteousness is about something that they have to do. They have to hit all the check marks. They got to do all the things. He says it's freedom. He says you are freed from that. Paul asked the readers in Rome, he said, "What benefit did you derive from the way that you lived before?" Nothing. You're ashamed of it now. The service that we offered in obedience to sin and error, that was payment for hard work that only resulted in death. There is a real value, on the other hand, in the gift of salvation. And the value is not just in the payment, but in the life itself. When you and I live differently, I mean actually change the way that we live, it is freeing. It's not hard like obeying sin. Being given a life of righteousness toward God is a blessing, and it offers eternal life in Christ. The world's definition of freedom, a lot of times, is the opposite of what God provides for us. Think about it. How often when you talk to your friends and neighbors and they talk about freedom or being free, it's a free country, I got free will. But really what they mean is I want to be able to act the way I want with no consequences for the way. They don't get that the living that way is the consequence. It's hard to do that. And he says, you don't have to do that anymore. He also promised this merciful covenant for all people. And of course, that came through Jesus. You can look in Luke chapter 22. You can look in 1 Corinthians 11. We read them just about every Sunday. Talking about the Lord's Supper. He says, the new covenant in my blood. We have to, the second third of our Bible. It's called the New Testament, the New Covenant. Jesus instituted a new covenant through His selfless act of sacrifice. That's what we're remembering at the Lord's Supper. So what is the purpose of being able to take part in a new covenant that was made to be like what God had made with David? Turn to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, I'm going to start reading in verse 26. Obviously, Paul is going to be addressing this to his Jewish brethren, and he even says so at the beginning. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him," that is Jesus. "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this, or this promise, to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he's spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy," or loyal, "and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your holy," or your loyal one, "to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, but was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things. Notice, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And he goes on to make a warning. They pay attention and not have all of the promises from the prophets come upon them that were negative as well. Paul makes this application in his first sermon to his Jewish brethren. Jesus was the recipient of promises made to David, although in a fuller and more spiritual manner. And Paul here applies passages from Psalms and Isaiah, indeed the one that we had started with, to Jesus in a way that could have never come through David. David here, he says, is a witness to God's promises that they would benefit all people. So through Jesus, we are able to take part in God's promises of loyalty and eternal life. David is said here to be loyal to God, and therefore is a figure for Jesus being completely dedicated to God's will, and thus God extended loyalty to him in return. The Old Testament, specifically the law of Moses, never provided freedom from sin and death. Not like the new covenant that we have in Christ. The law of Moses never provided the kind of dedication that a loyalty through faith does. Now, there were people who had that kind of loyalty. Obviously, David did. But that was not the purpose of the Old Testament, nor could it guarantee that. It is only through obedience through faith that we are able to have that kind of loyalty. In Ephesians, the second chapter, notice something else that is different about this new covenant. Starting in verse 11. "Therefore remember formerly, you the Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time," before Jesus, "separate," he says, "you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity." And here he quotes again from Isaiah. "And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Now, he takes the idea of household and he turns it around. It also talks about temple. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner," or cornerstone, "in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." What a beautiful fulfillment of God's promise. This church that Jesus built was going to be the demonstration of God's wisdom and power to the entire world, especially the most powerful leaders, because it was a sure sign that he would accomplish what he promised. Jesus' death on the cross opened the door for all people to be able to come to God, not only for those who had long been God's people, but the people who were outsiders. And not only as individuals, be part of that great universal church that is being built as a dwelling place of God. That is a demonstration of God's dwelling place on earth. Think about that gift. When you and I are built together, knitted together with our fellow saints, based on the same mutual faith that comes from not only Jesus as the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and the prophets and all their promises, and you and I are a part of this, this is not a social club. It is where God lives, so that everyone, even the most powerful people on earth, can see that. You say, why in the world would they be impressed by that? Have you ever seen leaders try to create unity from the outside? How well does that go? The temple that Jesus built allowed all people to be a part of God's eternal covenant. Everything that is a part of that has been provided by God. He also said that there was compassion for those who would seek Him. In Acts chapter 2, and I'm not going to read the entirety of this for the sake of time, but I want to hit a couple of highlights, and I think most of us know Acts chapter 2 pretty well. But starting in verse 21, I want to notice one of the promises that he says are coming true. In verse 21, he says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, he doesn't explain that. He knows they would have understood what calling on the name of the Lord meant. He's quoting from Joel here. Calling on the name of the Lord, the concept, you could be saved from your current position. You would have to come to God. They understood that throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, calling on the name of the Lord, it was about seeking God and worshiping Him. But as he brings it to an end, starting in verse 37, he says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" What's that gift? Obviously, it's salvation. "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Verse 41, "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls." This is Peter's conclusion. The people understood the impact of their actions. They knew that salvation was necessary. Peter explains that the prophecies in Joel promised salvation for those who would call on the Lord. They knew that they were subject to the invitation of the gospel. Peter told them to seek God and His favor and forgiveness. What an idea. That the people who were responsible, either partially or directly in some cases, for the death of the Son of God, they would be offered forgiveness through His death. That is, they had brought about the method of His death, but it was through that death that they were also offered forgiveness. God's compassion here was extended to the people who needed it the very most, but also were seeking it. They asked the question. Peter answered it. And he said it required a faith in Jesus and a reliance on His power. But that's always been the case. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." We cannot expect God's favor unless we are seeking Him. And of course, in Colossians 3, when he talks about this idea, Colossians 3 tells us that we can't stop doing that after a while. He reminds the saints, starting in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3, he says, "If, better rendered, since, therefore if or since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things which are on the earth." But notice, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God." And as he wraps up this whole section, starting in, looking at verse 17, he says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus," or in His authority, "giving thanks through Him, God the Father." This whole section is directly addressing the need for us to continue to seek Him in everything. So, seeking the things of God does not end when we are saved. It is just the beginning of making sure that His will is everything in our words and actions. God promised that His word would be effective. In John 12, when you have Jesus making His final address, His final public address, before He goes into some of His private discourses. But in John chapter 12, starting in verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in Me does not believe in Me, but Him who sent Me. He who sees Me sees the One who sent Me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears My sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me does not receive My sayings has the One who judges him. The word I spoke will judge him in the last day. For I did not speak on My own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent Me has given Me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told Me." This is Jesus' last call to the Jewish leaders who were too afraid to lose their position and influence to follow Him and Him alone. This was a call to re-examine your values. He says, what's really important here? Well, God's word is important. Don't worry about how men judge you. Their judgment won't matter next to God's. The words that Jesus spoke consistently pointing toward the authorized word of God. And that should be no surprise at all to us. Certainly, we understand that Jesus was the word. So through Jesus' words, we could believe in Him and not remain in darkness. We could see the glory of the Father. The words of Jesus accomplished God's will in doing two things. Not only bringing about belief in His people, but also providing a means for judgment. God's word accomplished His will. It never fails to do it. In Hebrews chapter 4, we can see that that is the same for us even today. I think it is important for us to maintain a focus on God's word throughout the entirety, not only of our lives, but also in our walk with Christ. Starting in verse 13, or verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." This is in contrast to Israel, who had heard God's word, but did not respond. They did not unite it with faith and obedience. So God's word is still effective in exposing our hearts to His righteous judgment. He instructs us how we have to respond. And it's going to tell us what kind of heart that we have. Notice the imperceptible differences here. Soul and spirit. How do you differ soul and spirit? That's a really hard one. When you look through the entirety of scriptures, they're oftentimes said in the same context. Interchangeable. Joints and marrow. Anyone who's ever had to work in butchering an animal, or anybody who's ever had to do any kind of cooking, you understand meal preparation, as long as you're not vegetarian. Meal preparation often involves this idea of having to cut through the difference between these two places on an animal. Thoughts and intentions. Where is one begin and the other end? Where is the beginning of your thought and the end of your intentions? God's word makes the difference. It cuts you right there. It can cut apart the thing that you think is absolutely imperceptible. He says, no, I see the difference. And it shows us what kind of heart that we have, because we not only have to read it, we have to have faith and do what it says. How we respond to that razor-sharp word will show us what we are on the inside. So we cannot hide our hearts from the active judgment of God's living word. Being flayed open by the sword of the Spirit allows us to repent. The last of the promises we're going to look at this morning, turn to Philippians chapter 4. God promised peace and joy for His people. And I would have to say that this is the one that I think most people still struggle with the very most. All the peace that we read about God and God's promises, all the joy. And then people go out and they live their real lives in the real world and they say, I don't see a whole lot of peace and joy. I don't feel like that promise came true. But start reading in chapter 4 and verse 4 with me. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. He says, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, good repute, or anything of excellence, specifically moral excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This life is filled with uncertainty, worry, strife, sadness. It can seem that all we ever encounter is either difficult or harmful. But when we grasp the magnitude of the great blessings that we have in Christ, none of the messy difficulties seem as important. But we have to focus on those blessings. We have to keep them at the forefront of our minds. And if I don't have this great peace that God promised, that I know I'm not taking full advantage of what He's provided, either I don't have these blessings because of my own stubbornness, or I'm not keeping them in mind through my forgetfulness. I think a lot of it has to do with what we pay attention to. It is easy to get sucked into the black hole of paying attention to bad news. I understand that there's nothing wrong in being informed. Forewarned is forearmed, and I understand that. And I understand it's not wrong to be on the lookout for things that can happen. But it seems that once we start down that path of paying attention to bad news, that's all we will see. And it's not just in the news, it's in our media. The things we pay attention to, the close relationship that we have with God provides us peace, allows us to have constant joy. But we have got to take ownership of these things. What does God say? He said, step right up. But we actually have to step up. That is, we have to do what He instructs us to do so that we can have these blessings. God's basic nature allows for and actively provides peace for those who are going to love His ways. And when we engage with what He provides, His peace will be with us in every circumstance. When we look at places like Galatians 5 that was read earlier today by Axel, all the activities that hamper a life of peace, he calls them works of the flesh, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. And that's just to name a few. That's not even addressing the attitudes that feed into that. But of course, when he talks about the fruit or the crop or the life result of having the Spirit in us, what does he say? Love, joy, just like he promised, peace, like he promised, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, against such a thing there is no law. These are the natural outcome of living according to His will in all things. The question for us all this morning is, are we taking hold of God's promises? Are we making them actionable in our lives? Are we looking at the things He's provided and doing something with them? Are we focusing on the things that He's provided us? Are we remembering that great salvation? Are we making it active? Or are we letting the bitterness of the world blind us to how good He has treated us? Now, maybe you've never been able to come in contact with these. Maybe you don't know these things. Do you want free and abundant satisfaction? Then give up the empty life that you've been leading. Begin a new one that really satisfied. Will you enter into a merciful covenant as one of His people? He will have compassion if you will seek Him. I think there's a lot of people who realize, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've suffered. You don't know what I've done. Well, He came to forgive you of all of those things. Will you let His word be effective in your life? Will you respond to the call of His invitation? Will you be convicted even if you have failed? Either way, it's accomplishing His will. Will you live with peace and joy and rely on His promises? If you want to do that, then you can start doing that today. If you need to take hold of God's promises today, then you can do that. We offer the invitation when we meet together for a reason. Because you need to know that if you're not a follower of Jesus today, then you need to be. And if you do not know what that means, and if you have never studied the Scriptures, we want to talk to you about that. This is a conversation we want to have. But if you've read the Scriptures, and you know what they say, you also know what you need to do, because finally you have to accept the invitation. He won't do it for you. You can come to Jesus today, knowing without a doubt that He is the King, He is God's chosen Savior, He's the Son of God, He is the fulfillment of all those promises. And you can live in that truth. It starts when you say it out loud. Say, I'm going to follow Him the rest of my life. Yes, I'm going to volunteer for His service. His name will become mine. His mission will be my mission for the rest of my time on earth. And I'm going to stop living the way that I've lived up to this point. I'm going to repent. We cannot do this without changing the way we live. You cannot continue to live the way that you have and have those blessings in your life. But you say, you know, I just can't turn around from this. I bear this. Well, He's offered you a way to be free from it. Because you can take the life that you've lived up to this point. You can have that life crucified on the cross with Him, buried in the waters of baptism, and He has promised to raise you up a brand new creature. And when he raises you up that new creature, then you can have a part of that life that He's promised. So this morning, if you know that you've never taken advantage of these things and you know you need to, or if you had in the past and know you've strayed from that way, we offer you the invitation, and you can come now as we stand and as we sing.